Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
But our primary text that I'm going to be reading here in just a moment is Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 26. Gene and I were chatting last weekend at our gospel community group meeting, and Gene pointed out the important role that the Apostle Peter plays in understanding the gospel and what it means to follow Jesus, and how Peter often gets lost in the shadow of Paul when we talk about the New Testament. I think this is a really good insight, Gene. Thank you, brother. I think this is a really good insight, and it's one that's specifically important for us as we look at our text this morning. Throughout the book of Mark, we've seen Peter playing a spotlighted role of a person wrestling to genuinely respond to who Jesus is and what Jesus says. Peter acts out both the reality of what it means to trust Jesus and what it means to fail to trust Jesus. We've seen Peter do well, and today we'll look at just one of many examples where Peter fails, where Peter puts his foot in his mouth, exhibiting the struggle that every disciple struggles with, the struggle with pride and the struggle of doubting God's word. Peter's a precious example to us, helping us to see the love of God for imperfect disciples. This passage also plays a similar note that's been played throughout the symphony of the book of Mark, where Jesus is speaking about his death. All the way back in chapter 8, Jesus spoke plainly. He said, "I'm going to the cross to die, but I'll rise again." He says something very similar in chapter 9 and chapter 10. And this has come up in every chapter. Jesus is speaking, "Hey, listen, I'm going to the cross. I'm not going to a throne. I'm not going to the place of honor like Caesar or some king. I'm going to the cross." Jesus wants it to be incredibly clear to us and to his disciples that he's come to lay his life down for sinners, that he's come to go to the cross to absorb God's just wrath on sin so that sinners might be set free. If we would see the death of Christ as an unfortunate end to a good man's life, we would misunderstand the whole book of Mark, because Jesus has made it clear over and over, guys, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. Don't be surprised. Let's look now at this passage we're talking about, Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 26. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But Peter said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for giving us this church. Just as you have called us into a relationship with yourself, so too you have called us into a relationship with one another. I ask that what I say and what we hear from your word would enrich the relationships in this church, draw us closer to yourself and to one another by the power of your spirit and the power of the word. Father, I pray that by your spirit there might be a sense of getting our prescription right, that we see your word rightly, that we see ourselves in the world rightly. God, I pray that you'd glorify yourself this morning. And I pray that whether my words sound good or they sound like a weary man's words, I pray that you would glorify yourself such that people forget all about me. Do these things for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The theme of our text and the big idea I want to try and get across to you this morning is that Jesus shepherds his disciples through their future failure. Jesus shepherds his disciples through their future failure. We'll look first at this short passage by paying attention to three particular facets, three main ideas that help us understand this major idea. First thing I want to look at is this idea of the shepherd and the sheep. The second point that I want to draw out for you is we want to look at Jesus' foreknowledge, Jesus' knowledge of the future. And the third thing I want to point out to you is Peter's foolishness. Peter's foolishness. Okay, Jesus shepherds his disciples through their future failure. The first thing I want to look at in our passage this morning is this relationship of the shepherd and the sheep. Okay, do you see that there in your passage of Scripture before you? Jesus says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Standing in the middle of this interaction, this conversation, this debate, this argument between Jesus and Peter is this strange phrase, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, if you have a history with the Bible, that may just sound like more Bible talk. If you don't have experience with the Bible, you might look at that and say, that's strange. I will strike the sheep, or I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. It may sound to you like an uninteresting cause and effect, like I'll turn on the water and water will come out. Or it may sound a bit like a cryptic parable, like, what in the world does that mean? That just sounds strange, like somebody trying to be intriguing and to say something strange. But for us to understand what Jesus is saying, the point he's trying to make, or the point that he's making to his disciples and to us, is that we need to understand what's going on in the book of Zechariah, where these direct words come from, to understand the role of Jesus, what he's come to do. Because the plan of Jesus has been written in the Scriptures years and years and years and centuries before he came to fulfill it. Okay? So for those of you who are on the ball and you want to look at Zechariah 13, this is where we're going to do it. Okay? So when Jesus says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter," he's directly quoting from this prophet Zechariah. So I want to read verses 7 through 9. From Zechariah 13, so that we might understand what Jesus is saying and that he's not just being weird. Zechariah 13 says this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." So Jesus is quoting that little line, you heard it there, from this larger section of where God is speaking to the people of Israel and telling them what he's going to do in response to their sinful disobedience to him. Okay? Zechariah, as with all the prophets, if you have some experience trying to read through the prophets in the Old Testament, sometimes it can be really tricky to understand what are these guys talking about. They're using images, they're using parables, they're using ways of speaking that aren't 21st century American. Okay, but what we should be able to draw out of this passage is that God is speaking about striking down a shepherd or striking down a leader so that the sheep will scatter. Okay, and of those sheep that scatter, some will be cut off completely. We read that about two-thirds will be lost and perish, while Those that are not completely cut off are refined and purified and adopted by God. Did you see that in that passage? That God is going to strike down the shepherd. The sheep are going to scatter. Many, 2/3 of them will be lost. But of the third that are not lost, they're going to be purified. They're going to be cleansed. And they're going to be brought into God's house such that God will say of them, "These are my people." And the people will say, "He is my God." And so there's that idea of God striking the shepherd first so that adoption of a people can happen. Okay, and so Jesus speaks of this prophecy from Zechariah. Now, we need to understand this first because this is the base, central, core, most important piece of the Christian teaching. For us to understand anything about what Jesus is telling his disciples, we need to understand who Jesus is as the shepherd and what he's come to do. And we see this here in this passage really clearly, is that no man will be able to stand before God by his own goodness. Every person, if they're going to stand before God to be received and adopted by God, is going to need a substitute. They're going to need a shepherd that will take God's wrath upon themselves for the salvation of the sheep. You see that quite clearly from Zechariah, don't we? And we see that all over the scriptures, that if somebody's going to be adopted into God's family and to enjoy God's presence and to call him my God, they don't just go there willy-nilly all by themselves. They need a substitute. They need a shepherd. They need one to go for them and to go first. Peter, who we're looking at here in chapter 14, also says in his letter to the church in 1 Peter 2:24, he writes, "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Okay? It's common for people to assume that they can go to God all by themselves, or enter into heaven in their own name, in their own reputation, by their own record of "I've done good things" or "I'm not as bad as so-and-so." But the Bible couldn't be clearer about the fact that apart from a substitute, and in this case a shepherd laying his life down, taking the sword for the sheep, no person will ever enter into the presence of God. No person will ever call God Father. No person will ever be adopted into the family of God unless a substitute, a shepherd, Jesus, goes before us. Unless the shepherd is struck, we could never be purified and we could never be adopted. This is part of what Jesus is communicating as he references the shepherd being struck and the sheep being scattered. The second thing I want to draw out of this quote of Zechariah 13 is what Peter would go on to tell us in the very next verse of 1 Peter 2, where he writes, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is the reality that the whole world resists tooth and nail. People hate to think of themselves as sheep. And we talk about other people negatively, right? And just say, "Oh, those people are conservative sheep," or "Those people are this kind of sheep. They just follow whatever is being told." And this idea of being a sheep is hated. We like to think and we like to be told and we hear over and over and over that human beings are completely self-sufficient and we're masters of our own ship. But the Bible says that we are either straying sheep or sheep who have returned to the shepherd of their souls. Right? You are a sheep. Every person in the world is a sheep. These are not the kinds of things we want to read on a performance evaluation, are they? They're not the kinds of things that we see printed on birthday cards. "You're a little older, sheep," right? We use this as a derogatory term to hurt other people and say, "You don't even have a mind for yourself. You just do what you're told," right? But the scriptures say, either you're a straying sheep or you're a sheep who's returned to your shepherd. If you are alive today, it's because God made you. And God made you to follow him, to be obedient to him, to rely upon him. Some of you may have seen my home state in the news this week as the good state of Minnesota had snow yesterday. Some of you are freaking out about that, and I'm kind of freaking out in my own way about that. I think that's great. I remember a time in Minnesota's past when Navy SEAL, veteran vet, professional wrestler, and action movie star Jesse the Body Ventura was our governor. Jesse got into some hot water when he said, "Organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers." You don't have to think real hard about what he meant. It's right there, isn't it? Do you see in Jesse's words the refusal to be seen as a weak sheep needing a shepherd? I remember being offended when I heard this, but I also remember thinking, if I have a broken leg, a set of crutches is incredibly helpful. The atheist rejects his or her need of God's help. And many others reject it, even though they may not confess to being atheists. Let it be firm in our minds. Every human being needs a shepherd, someone to show us how to live, someone to save us from our sinfulness by laying down their lives to save us. And let it be clear that Jesus is the only true shepherd of our souls. Seeing ourselves as sheep makes sense why so many of us are confused so often, and we don't know what to do. And so much of our decision-making seems to be, how do I hide the fact that I don't know what to do next? Or how do I appear to have it all together? But brothers and sisters, let me tell you, there's great comfort in knowing. You're not supposed to know what the future is. You're supposed to look to the shepherd. That's the way God has made people, to look to the shepherd. When you think about your guilt and how much you need someone to save you and how hard it is to be good enough for God, that despair comes in and says, guess what? You're a sheep, and you're supposed to have a shepherd to take care of you. If any of you knows anything about sheep, kids, this is a great homework assignment. Look into sheep. Guess what? Sheep do not do well without a shepherd. If they lay down on a slope and roll over on their back, and they can't get up, and they die. Sheep are also known for putting their heads down and eating grass and forgetting where they are, and even falling off of cliffs to their own death, trying to get the next bite of food, right? I don't feel wonderful when the scriptures call me a sheep, but you know what? I feel like somebody finally gets it. Somebody gets me. Somebody understands that if I don't get help, I'm going to die. If somebody doesn't provide for me, it's not going to go well. If somebody doesn't watch out for me and care for me, I'm in trouble. What a relief that is. Amen? Jesus speaks to Peter within the framework of a shepherd caring for his sheep. And in this, we see that Jesus is saving a people for God's loving adoption by laying his life down for their good. This goodness goes well beyond laying down his life for the sheep, as we'll see in this second point. Okay, so we understand this shepherd and sheep relationship, and all that goes on in this conversation is best understood when Jesus is telling them he's the shepherd and that they are the sheep. So the second thing I want to point out and to show you Jesus' further goodness is that Jesus knows the future. Jesus expresses his knowledge of the future. Two things that Jesus foresees in this passage that I want you to see. Look first at verse 28. Do you have your scriptures open? I don't want you to rely on some silly or helpful thing that I said. I want you to see it in the scriptures. There in verse 28, Jesus says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." First, I want to point out that after telling the disciples that his arrest and crucifixion will scatter them, Jesus proclaims that he will rise from the dead, and that they're all going to get back together in Galilee after this whole thing is done. Peter seems to respond as if he didn't even hear this phrase. Jesus says they're going to strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, I'm going to rise for the dead, and we'll all get together for lunch in Galilee. And Peter's response is, I will never deny you. It's as if Peter doesn't understand that there's a complete plan here that looks bad, but then it ends good. Peter doesn't understand that Jesus has the whole thing under control and that the plan ends well in his favor, though Peter's going to fail in the process. Now, just like Peter, I think many well-trained Christians, well-taught Christians are going to hold on to the truth that the call to follow Jesus is the call to die. The task of loving Jesus and believing Jesus means life gets hard, that it separates us from the world, and that the Scriptures call us to endure hardship like a good soldier, and the Scriptures call us to carry the cross and to die daily. But I think a lot of Christians, especially those who are well-taught and understand these things, forget that Jesus never spoke of his own death without speaking of his resurrection. Jesus never spoke of his own death without speaking of his resurrection. Jesus has called us to follow him in carrying the cross and crucifying the flesh, but never, 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 never forget that in doing this, we have a constant and joyful reminder that resurrection, eternal life, and in the glorious presence of God our Savior is ours forever when this is done. Do you see how that changes the whole thing? Oh, it's so hard to obey Jesus and not do this, that, or the other thing. It's so hard to wait. It's so hard to do this or that. So hard to trust God when it would be so easy to just sin and do it my own way. And all we focus on the cross, we focus on the death, we focus on the dying, and we forget about the resurrection. And that is exactly what Peter did. Jesus knew that there was a resurrection. Jesus knew that there was eternal life on the other side of the cross, but Peter forgot. Peter didn't hear that part. Peter didn't believe that part. And so Jesus serves Peter. He serves his disciples. He serves us by helping us see that beyond a difficult life, a life of difficulty in many ways of following Jesus, there's a resurrection. There's an eternal life with no more struggle, no more pain, no more tears. Don't forget the resurrection, brothers and sisters. Next, I want you to look at verse 27. The first thing that Jesus says to the disciples that he foresees. We read there in verse 27, speaking to each and every disciple, you will all fall away. Jesus knows, and Jesus tells his disciples about their future failure. Jesus is not only aware, Jesus is not only knowing that there's a resurrection, that there's an eternal life, that there's joy forevermore at the right hand of God. He knows that his disciples are going to fail. Jesus tells the disciples that every one of them will fall away under the pressure of following Jesus. And after Peter attempts to defend himself and declare his loyalty, Jesus says in verse 30, Peter, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And as we read on in the book of Mark, and you'll see in the next chapter, that this is precisely what happens. Peter's faced with pressure, and he denies even knowing who Jesus is. Though Peter appears to be a man of great devotion and loyalty, he crumbles under the pressure and can't even keep his commitment to be faithful for one night. In the midst of everything going on in this passage, I think this is the unique and precious contribution. If these verses were not in the book of Mark, we would lose out on this particular thing. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible and you're trying to understand what it means, imagine if those verses weren't there, and what would you lose? If these verses were not here, we wouldn't see that Jesus knows the weakness, the sin, the neediness and the future failures of his disciples before they even know it or commit it. Jesus is more aware of his disciples' frailty and capacity for sin than they are. J.C. Ryle, another pastor, says this: "Let us take comfort in the thought that the Lord Jesus does not throw off his believing people because of failures and imperfections. He knows what they are. He knew what they were before conversion: wicked, guilty, defiled. Yet he loved them. He knows what they will be after conversion: weak, erring, and frail. Yet he loves them. He has undertaken to save them, notwithstanding all their shortcomings, and what he has undertaken, he will perform. Brothers and sisters, do you see the goodness of our shepherd who says, 'You're going to fail. I know the details of your failure far more than you can even imagine, and yet I'm laying my life down for you, and I love you, and you are mine.'" Friend, if you haven't come to Jesus and given yourself to him because you think that you are too dirty or too sinful, let me assure you that Jesus knows how dirty you really are, even better than you realize. And he still invites you to come. Be forgiven. Be washed. Be one of his. Brothers and sisters, Christian, you may be weighed down this morning by the burden of sins that you've been fighting and fighting and fighting, fighting for years. Or perhaps you're weighed down by a particular act of sin that surprised you that you were even capable of committing. But let me assure you that Jesus knows our failures even before we commit them. If Jesus were to come into this room and say, "Javon, Becca, Marie, Mike, you're going to do this," you'd probably want to deny it. "Oh Lord, I would never do that." And some of us are thinking right now about instances in our life where we very clearly did something that's weighing on us, because we are thinking, I wouldn't even imagine that I ever do that sin, but I did it. Let me assure you that Jesus knew you were going to do it before you even did it. And he loved you. Jesus knows our weaknesses even better than we know them. Jesus knows our neediness, our sinfulness, even better than we know it. And yet he loves us and calls us friend. Amen? That's good news, because I'm a sinner. And to have a shepherd who knows what I'm going to do before I even do it, and he's not surprised. Oh, glory. Oh, glory. Who is like Jesus? Who's a shepherd like him? There is none like him. There's an incredible comfort that comes when we learn that Jesus knows our weaknesses even better than we know our weaknesses. And there's a great relief in understanding that Jesus shed his blood to cover sins we didn't even know we were capable of. Yet there's one thing that stands between us and that great comfort. And that's what I want to look at here in point number 3. We've looked at Jesus and this relationship of the shepherd and the sheep. We've looked at Jesus' foreknowledge and his goodness to tell the disciples about the coming resurrection and the eternal life to come after the cross. And lastly, I want to highlight Peter's foolishness. And before I get into this, I want to just take a step back and let you know a little bit about what happens in a pastor's study. Okay, we read these books that tell us how Mark came to be or who wrote Mark and these kinds of things. And one of the historical things that we believe or seems to be true about the book of Mark is that the man Mark was a disciple, was a follower, was a fellow co-laborer with Peter the apostle. Okay, so Jesus had Peter following him. Jesus died, was risen again, and went into heaven, right? And Peter, just in case you were sleeping. Peter has people working with him and people that he is teaching, and one of them is Mark. And Peter is telling the story of what Jesus has done and what Jesus has said and what Peter himself foolishly said to the face of Jesus. The reason Mark 14:26 through 31 is here for us to read, there's a lot of reasons, but one of them is that Peter told Mark to write it down. And so I feel almost rude by saying, hey, let's look at Peter's foolishness. But Peter said, I was so foolish, but I think you can learn from it. And so look at my foolishness and learn. Okay, two places where Peter's foolishness jump way out in front of everything. Look there in verse 29. Peter says to Jesus, who's told him that he will fall away, Peter says, even though they all fall away, I will not. And then in verse 31, Peter says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. After Jesus lays out the plan for the crucifixion weekend and tells the disciples how he will be betrayed, how he will be arrested, crucified, resurrected, and then how they will all be meeting up again in Galilee, Peter loses his ever-loving mind and argues with Jesus about how loyal and how devoted he is. Do you see that? Jesus saying, okay, here's how the weekend's going to go down. Soldiers are going to come grab me. One of the disciples has already betrayed me into their hands. They're going to grab me up. They're going to hang me on a cross, and I'm going to die, and you're all going to run away. But I'm going to rise, and then we'll meet up in Galilee. Okay? It's almost as if Jesus is handing out itineraries and saying, all right, Passover weekend, this is what it looks like. We're going to get separated, but let's meet up at Galilee. Okay? And it's a crazy plan. It's a wild plan. It's a hard plan to swallow, but it ends well, doesn't it? We'll all be back together, and we'll be together in Galilee. But it's as if Peter doesn't get the whole plan. Okay? I kind of understand, maybe understand a bit of what might have been going through Jesus' head as a parent, right? You ever tell your kids this great and wonderful plan, and they get hung up on one tiny little detail, and they can't see the whole plan, how it all works out? Kids, I'm going to feed you, and you're going to be healthy, and you're going to have well-working bodies. I don't like broccoli. That's such a small part of the whole plan that's going on here, and it all ends well, but there's some hard parts about what's going on here. And Peter loses his ever-loving mind when Jesus says, you're going to betray me. Or you're not betray me, you're going to be scattered and you're going to deny me. In verse 29, look there where he says, even though they all fall away, I will not. Peter sees himself here as a bit of a Superman. He's standing with the other disciples. He said, I could see all those guys scattering and running like cowards, but Peter, I'm sticking around. He sees himself in the world of his peers. He says, I'm a bit better than all of them. And then in verse 31, this self-confidence continues as he emphatically declares that not even the great enemy of death could overcome his love and devotion to Jesus. Peter is confident that he has in himself what it takes to persevere until the end. Hell or high water, Peter will be with you, Jesus. And he's so confident in himself. He says, no matter what, even if somebody threatens to chop my head off, I'll be right there with you, Jesus. I will never do these things that you speak of. I hope you're not only seeing, but feeling a bit of the shameful and humiliation of Peter in this interaction. So part of you kind of get embarrassed for somebody. Like, oh, Peter. Oh, Peter, I wish you hadn't said that. I wish you hadn't said that. Peter is so gung-ho and so loud in declaring his strength only a matter of a few hours before he does exactly what Jesus tells him will happen. Self-confident Peter won't even see the sun come up before he sees his loyalty melt, and he denies even knowing who Jesus is. Do you feel the embarrassment for Peter? If you were reading the story of your child or even of yourself, would you kind of cringe and cover your face? Oh, Peter. Peter, don't say those things. You don't have that kind of ability. And if you don't know the story, feel free to turn a page and look. But Peter doesn't scatter. He follows Jesus into the courts where Jesus is being handled in some mockery of a court. And normal people come up to him and say, I saw you with Jesus. You know Jesus, don't you? He says, no idea. He does it again. And the third time we read that he calls down a curse on himself and says, I have no idea what you're talking about. Jesus, huh? Who? The degree to which he was able to have confidence in himself, and then when reality was played out, was so completely different from what Peter thought his life and his devotion, how it was going to be. There's two things I want us to learn from this. First, even the most devoted and committed Christian is capable of rank pride and foolish arrogance. Peter had spent 3 years, day after day after day after day with Jesus, and still, this pride and this arrogance, this foolishness, was right there with him. And you and I need to be aware that we are capable of pride like this, foolish self-confidence like this. Some of you are squirming a little bit right now, aren't you? And you're silently justifying your pride with the excuse, I would never be as foolish as Peter. Even this is a form of confidence in yourself. To think of yourself as better than Peter. You do realize that when you look at an arrogant person and think, I'm not arrogant like that. You realize that that's incriminating, right? You realize that you are declaring your pride. You are declaring how you are better than people who think they're better than everyone else. We are capable of pride. We are capable of foolishness like this. And it's good to be aware of that when we look in the mirror. And it's good to be aware of that when we think about the person who's riding in the car with us this afternoon. It's good to be aware of that when you think about your pastors. It's good to be aware of that when you think about the other people in your neighborhood or in your church or in your family. Even Christians are capable of some pretty significant and foolish pride. And we need to plan accordingly. The second thing, and I've already said it, but I want to highlight it again, is that this self-confidence of Peter is utter foolishness. You see that what he's doing is he's expressing confidence in himself. They can all fall away. They're all pansies, but I'm strong. Even if death were to threaten me, I would still be there. Peter is confident in himself. And yet when all the cards are played, Peter is a fool. And Peter displays for us that self-confidence like this is utter foolishness. To boast and brag and rely on our own strength. Hear me. Let me say it again. To boast and brag and rely on our own strength is one of the most dangerous and stupid things a person can do. Here's where we see the arrogant teaching that inundates and soaks the teaching of the world that is constantly teaching us that if you can dream it, you can achieve it. And every morning, just look yourself in the face and say, you got what it takes, babe. This promotion of self-confidence is everywhere. Sometimes it goes under the guise of positive outlook or positive speaking, but hear me clearly. Peter shows us so wildly obviously that self-confidence is foolishness. To take all of this stuff in and to just walk around with your head held high because I have what it takes is foolish. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are frustrated with me for saying this, right? Because this isn't what we've been taught, right? But it also is a difficult truth that needs to be understood with clarity, right? To say electricity is dangerous and will kill you, is that true? Is that the whole story of electricity? Right now, I've got a nice breeze blowing on my back, and it's all thanks to electricity. Hear me when I say self-confidence is utter foolishness. You need to understand it with accuracy, or you will have a fall like Peter. Some of us understand this truth very well, very deeply, and sometimes we can grab this truth so firmly that we reject all confidence of any kind. Not only are we not self-confident, we're pessimistic and we're self-deprecating. The Bible calls us away from atheistic self-confidence, but urges us to be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Why? Because you've got what it takes? Because if you dream it, you can achieve it? No. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." The proper repentance from proud self-confidence is not pessimistic sadness and rock-kicking doubt. It's humble confidence in Jesus' words from John 15, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Should a branch have confidence in itself that it has what it takes in itself to produce much fruit? No. But should a branch be confident that if it's connected to the vine of the sovereign power of God, that if God wants to bear much fruit in my life, it is possible? Peter shows us the foolishness and frailty of self-confidence, and Jesus calls us to look to him and have confidence in him. Confidence that overcomes fear and timidity, depression and doubt. Christians are to be a strong and courageous bunch, not because we are confident in ourselves, but because we are the sheep of the only shepherd of whom it can truthfully be said, nothing is impossible for him. Do you hear what I'm saying? I don't want you to walk out of here and think, well, the pastor said self-confidence is bad, so I'm just going to go about doubting everything that comes. And whoop, here come those suicidal thoughts again about how worthless I am. You're misunderstanding. Confidence in yourself and what you are able to do is utter foolishness. But confidence that God will keep his promises and God will bear much fruit in my life. Confidence that what comes is of God and is for my good. Christian, don't be some sort of frightened person that thinks that the future is going to wear you out and beat you up and you can have no power. If you are connected to Jesus Christ, you have all the power in the world and you have every reason to wake up confident every morning that God is in control and that it is good for you because you belong to him. Do you understand what I'm saying? But if you wake up every morning and you think, today is going to be a good day because I'm me, and I have a good education, and I come from good stock, and gosh darn it, I'm just good looking. If that's you, you are waiting for a fall. That kind of self-confidence is utter foolishness, and we see that in Peter. But if you can wake up in the morning and say, Jesus Christ is my shepherd, and nothing is too hard for him. He knew the sin that I would commit even before I committed, and he loved me still. What confidence should we have then? Jesus Christ is the perfect shepherd. He's the one who laid down his life for proud and sinful sheep like me. Jesus calls us to trust him. Him who knows our weakness, our sinfulness far better than we do, and has loved us still. Jesus calls us to turn from foolish self-confidence and rest in the only true confidence that is in his power and in his goodness. Brothers and sisters, we have a great hope in Jesus. Oh, what a gift it is to be one of his sheep. Let's pray.